The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 50, and in your notes to the doctrine of the U.S. and prophecy. All right, with the sin of Satan, the angelic conflict began many years ago, obviously before the formation of mankind, and we find ourselves in that conflict today. The success factor of how we are going to deal with it is contingent largely upon our intake and our understanding of Bible doctrine, because the fight is waged in the mental attitude. That is where it certainly begins. So we are here, obviously, to assimilate the thinking of Jesus Christ. The Bible contains God's viewpoint on all subjects, and we simply are here to avail ourselves of that viewpoint to make certain that that viewpoint becomes ours through the intake of doctrine, and, of course, to build up the inner man so that we can wage the good fight in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you commit a personal sin, you are instantaneously out of fellowship, whatever that sin may be, mental attitude, verbal, overt, doesn't make any difference. And the only way to restore fellowship is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, obviously, to God, you don't have to confess them to anybody else. We confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So every time we acknowledge that we have sinned, our great advocate, our defense attorney, takes up our case, and of course he has already paid for that sin and the case is dismissed. God instantaneously forgives us based simply upon faith in his work. So it's time to deal with that and, of course, whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching, concentrate, and focus your attention on what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to consider the things of God, to come apart from the cosmos, and to focus our attention on the divine viewpoint of life, recognizing that it is through the Word of God that the worlds were formed, and that same powerful Word is still in operation in our lives today. We pray as we approach your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on Roman numeral 7. As we have gotten to Revelation 18, we have been forced to consider the issue of who might be the most richest, the most powerful nation in the last days, the greatest importer of world goods that on which the economies of the world hang. And there aren't too many candidates, certainly, for who this could be. And all the details, of course, as we see in the parallel passages, that are referenced very often in Revelation 18, particularly Isaiah 13, 21, and 47, Jeremiah 50 and 51, lead to the conclusion that it can be none other than the United States. This also explains a bit of an enigma. Why in the last days is the richest, most powerful nation left out of the prophecies? This has troubled interpreters for quite some time because they recognize there apparently is no reference to the United States, while there are references, numerous references, to certainly lesser nations. And the reality is found in Revelation 18 compared to the other parallel passages, and that is that the United States is taken out by a direct judgment of God based on repudiation of his plan. And our nation for some time has been repudiating God's plan at various levels, continues to do so, and will continue to do so. This is not going to change. We have embraced every viewpoint that God is against pretty much nationally, or at least tolerated it if we have not embraced it. And so therefore, we come under the righteous judgment of God just as any nation does. And the reality is, of course, as we have pointed out, God can use a totally evil nation like the Soviets to take us out and then turn around and judge them, just as he used Babylon, just as he used Assyria to chastise Israel in the Old Testament, and then, of course, judge those nations himself. So we are here dealing with the global response to the unprecedented strike. Obviously, as we have pointed out, the Soviets are well aware of this, their own tacticians. Their strategists have said that surprise attack carries with it a great number of benefits. And to be offensive is, in warfare, the way to go. You don't want to play from a defensive standpoint when you are fighting a war. And so, having recognized that, they will pull a one-shot nuclear strike on the U.S. in an hour of a day, and the entire nation will be reduced to a desert of radioactive, smoking rubble without inhabitant. And people, obviously, as you might imagine, don't necessarily want to hear this that live in America. But the good news is for us, as we will see, the rapture occurs before this. We are taken out. Obviously, all believers are taken out, not just believers in America, but all over the world. And then we go into the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. So dealing with the national and global response, we have pointed out that we have trusted in all the wrong things to deliver us rather than trusting in God. As we have stated, if a person trusts in God, if their faith is in him, and they fear him truly, they don't have to fear much else. And the reality is, of course, our nation no longer fears God. We have sought to eliminate every reference to God from national life that we can, and I say we, not us, obviously, but our courts, our leadership, our government, they seek to, and of course various weirdos around the country, want to eliminate any mention of God at all. So we've trusted in our diplomatic efforts, we've trusted in our politicians, and they are not going to be able to deliver us. Now point C is where we are ready to begin this morning. The news of the attack will come to our national leader, the president, whoever that happens to be at that time. Obviously, one would suspect this is going to be an unbeliever, since he is here for this, who will be unable to respond to the threat due to overpowering fear. Jeremiah 50:43. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands hang limp. Distress has gripped him, agony like a woman in childbirth. And the fact is, our leadership will not be able to respond simply because of this overpowering fear that is going to grip the leadership of the nation. And who, again, if you put yourself in his place, I guess, so to speak, who would have the nerve to push the button? The reality is, as has been shown on Nightline, and this was many, many years ago, this was back in the 70s, I remember, that they showed, they had this show, and it demonstrated they did a mock Soviet attack, nuclear attack. This was at the height of the Cold War, obviously. And it basically takes our government 25 minutes to determine if the attack is real. However, the problem is, from the time of launch until the time of impact, you only have about 30 or 31 minutes. So it's going to take our government some time, one, to confirm that the attack is real, so they are not real. But this grip, this agony that grips him, this distress, we're assuming it's a him, might be Hillary Clinton, who knows, this distress that grips the national leader is going to cripple him. And he won't be able to respond. He only has like 5 minutes to respond anyway. So it isn't as though he sits around and agonizes for a long time. D, the impotence attributed to the president will also strike the military forces stationed in this nation, Jeremiah 51:30 and 32. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in the strongholds. Their strength is exhausted, and they are becoming like women. You see this constant reference. I'm sorry, ladies, but this is the way it is. In warfare, you really don't want women out there fighting. Women are notoriously not masculine, obviously, and aren't designed for warfare. That wasn't ever God's plan for them. And this constant reference to becoming like women is a derogatory way of expressing the fact that they are just basically emotional mush inside. Not that women are emotional mush, but the reality is you don't want your soldiers being like women in the time of battle. Their dwelling places are set on fire. The bars of her gates are broken. The fords have also been seized. They have burned the marshes with fire, and the men of war are terrified. It's pretty hard to burn a marsh with fire, But the reality is nuclear fire explains all of this. It will, of course, not be subject to water. One, this nation has effectively disarmed itself via participation in treaties with our enemies, which are called agreements, covenants, charters, protocols, pacts, and accords. Jeremiah 50:15, we have effectively neutralized our military as it is. And beyond that, the reality is our military, as anyone knows who's observed current events and current affairs, knows that our military is stretched to the snapping point already. And so this also is setting up, you know, the question becomes, what would prompt the Soviets at some point to do this? Obviously, we have irritated them at a great level, but I would assume they're going to attack at the moment when they think that their chances for success are the greatest. They will watch, and as they continue to observe, the U.S. stretching itself thin across the world as we attempt to dominate nations. We just go in and say, we don't like your leader. He has weapons of mass destruction. We're taking over the nation, and now you're going to work for us. Well, that's fine if you can get away with it, which we have to this point. But the reality is that's not God's plan for nations. We're not to be international meddlers. And we certainly have been. Jeremiah 50:15, raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given her hand. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. As she has done to others, so do to her. And the reality, she has given her hand there, is the idea of these agreements. She's entered into agreements and treaties and all these things. And the point is, these things are not going to defend us in the time of war. And if you really think a treaty is a good idea, ask the American Indians how well it's worked out for them. Treaties have really worked out well for them, haven't they? Well, they aren't going to work for us either. That's the reality of it. That's the irony behind all of this. Two, the lack of leadership in the White House will ensure the lack of a military response, even if the military was prepared. They're never going to get the order to fight. But even if they were prepared to fight, which they're going to realize, of course, too, that this is all over, that the House of Cards has fallen. The general populace will exhibit the same panic as the military leadership of the nation when they recognize what is happening. Isaiah 13, 6 through 8. And so your average American is going to have about, 5-10 minutes of notification. So they are going to be aware of what's about to happen. There will be no place to go. There will be no place that is safe. There will be no escape. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. The melting heart symbolizes overpowering fear. And they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. Pardon me. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces on fire. Their faces aflame. And why? Nuclear fire will do that to you. And as they look at each other, as they see their loved ones in the last second dying, and they die as well, the lucky ones will die immediately, of course. You would want to die immediately in a nuclear holocaust. You wouldn't want to survive and let radiation poisoning kill you slowly. They'll have a few seconds, a few minutes to realize what's happening, and the fear is just going to astonish them. F, those that do not die in the initial devastating attack will live to see the nuclear fire destroy their loved ones, home, and nation. 13:8 we just read, and then verses 15 and 16, anyone who is found will be thrust through. Obviously, in the language of accommodation from ancient warfare, they had no frame of reference for a nuclear bomb. They couldn't describe it. They couldn't describe what a warhead would do. And so generally speaking, in the ancient world, when you died in warfare, you died from a puncture wound, a sword, a spear, a knife, whatever. And anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will also be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Again, the typical ancient warfare, when a nation was taken, these types of things happened. But we know from the other prophecies, there is not going to be any pillaging. There is not going to be, because they're going to stand at a far distance. There's not going to be anybody come in and try to take the nation. They are going to stay way, way, way away. Global responses will include the following. The Soviet response will be ecstatic jubilation. Jeremiah 51:14. As you might imagine, if you were had pulled this off, and you were successful, and your enemy is now reduced to nothing more than a smoking pile of ruins, you're going to feel pretty good about it. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, "Surely I will fill you with a population like locusts. They will cry out with shouts of victory over you." Again, the locust being a figure for a devastating, anybody recognized a locust invasion, a swarm of locusts, was quite devastating to the land. Using, again, figures of speech to communicate the complete devastation that's going to happen. Two, the response of world political leaders will be one of mourning and depression, Revelation 18:9. And I should have probably qualified this point with the global response is going to be limited to those people who, in effect, have been in bed with us. Not everybody's going to love us. And obviously, around the world, not everybody loves us now. But the people who have, in the language here of accommodation, committed acts of immorality with Babylon. And these acts of immorality include selling out their populace so that our industrial capitalists can invade their country, take them, use them for slave labor, and profit basically the leadership of that nation. And this is what we call exploiting emerging markets. And it goes on all the time. So everyone's not going to love us, but those nations who have profited from Uncle Sam's dollars, those nations who get the aid, who get the money, well, and who've been in bed with us, we might say. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Three, world economic communities will exhibit mass hysteria, as you might imagine. We know that we are living in a house of cards as it is anyway. The American dollar is worth about a penny. The American $100 bill is worth about a penny, frankly. But that is the Federal Reserve System's sham they have perpetrated on the United States and on the people of the nation. And we don't have, again, our currency is not backed by gold. It's not backed by silver. It's not backed by anything tangible, in fact. And so suddenly all dollars are going to become worthless. They've been worthless for a while. People just don't know it. And so you have money that is not backed with anything, and so it can be manipulated simply through the adjustment of interest rates and all of that by the Fed. And we see them constantly tinkering with the economy. Why? Because they can. And so when this all collapses and suddenly you've got a billion U.S. dollars in your account and the U.S. goes down, those dollars aren't any good anymore, or a trillion or whatever it is you've got socked away. And some issues have become, I don't know that I could prove it, but I've heard enough rumblings and have enough suspicion that how we determine which nations we're going to invade are those that want to move away from the dollar standard and move towards the euro. And we certainly know that Iraq was busy in that regard, and so other nations are as well, because they've recognized the euro is the currency of the future, and it certainly will be after this. It certainly will be. So they are going to exhibit mass hysteria, Revelation 18:11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her. And obviously this requires a very wealthy nation to make other nations rich, to make other merchants rich. The merchants, as we have pointed out, are, this is a term for importers, for massive movers of goods, not your little local retail establishment. Emporos is the Greek term for it here. Will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. And verse 17, for in 1 hour such wealth has been laid waste. And we'll see the shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea. Why? Because this is how we get the bulk of our goods, is through ocean-going commerce. So four, adjusted believers are commanded to avoid these human viewpoint responses and rejoice in the destruction of Babylon. Let's look at Revelation 18:20 first, since we're here. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Literally, they're using a play on words, judged a judgment. In Jeremiah 51:48. Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. And again, these are the little details we point out that why this can't be historic Babylon. is simply because historic Babylon's enemies were the Medo-Persians, and they came from the east and from the south. They didn't come from the north at all. They were historically related to them geographically, mostly primarily to the east. So this has to be, again, as we pointed out, there are enough differences to force you into, wait a second, this can't be this. What is this referring to? Well, eight here, various other terms and codes. We point out, why does God apply the code word Babylon itself? Why not just say the United States? Well, number one, when the Bible was written, the United States didn't exist. And so a lot of other nations existed when this was written. But we're really late on the scene, and there's a verse in there we pointed out that indicates that we're one of the last of the nations on the planet. We're one of the towards the tail end of history, we might say. We have a very limited duration in this nation, a little over 200 years now. But there are nations who go back to antiquity. I mean, they can trace their history back 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years even. None of them can trace it quite to 6, because that would predate the flood. But the point is, they have documents that, and all of that, that trace their existence way, way back. We're sort of Johnny-come-latelys. So why apply the term Babylon? Well, number one, the U.S. didn't exist. But number two, this truly is the land of confusion, and that's what the word means. And so why not apply the best term to it that you could? Confusion. Babylon is a land of confusion. Even Phil Collins recognized it. And he recognized it and put it in song. This is the land of confusion. And it's true. It's true enough. Well, several names are applied to prophetic Babylon, each having its own particular nuance and each providing insight into God's view of the United States. Now, this is another whole issue, too. We have to look at this from God's point of view, not from ours. Like Jeremiah and other prophets who lived in Israel before its destruction, we have to look at this objectively. What does the Word of God say? Not how do we feel about it. Would we like it if our nation didn't go down? Of course we would. But how does God see this, and what is it that mandates this tremendous, unprecedented judgment? And the reality is it's a lot of things. Well, B, the U.S. is seen under code name also Edom, prophetic Edom, Jeremiah 49:17 through 22. And why Edom? Why is this name applied to it? Now, we certainly know this can't be real Edom, because we know from the prophecy in Daniel 11 there that Edom and the foremost sons of Ammon are going to escape all this. So this can't be literal Edom. Edom is over there, you know, as we pointed out, in modern-day Jordan, east of Israel. Why can't this be the real Edom? Because the real Edom is where the Jews are going to be held up following Satan's expulsion from heaven when he begins an all-out persecution, anti-Semitism at a level that we probably haven't seen since Hitler. And he's going to go after the Jews big time. Why identify this as Edom? Well, number one, this can't be real Edom. This can't be literal Edom. Number two, the language is identical with what's used of prophetic Babylon. So unless you've got two nations in the last days that somehow the same thing happens to them, then this has to be applied to them. Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside there. All sound very just like what we just studied about Babylon? Yes, exactly. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan against a perennially watered pasture. For in an instant, I will make him run away from it. And whoever is chosen, I shall appoint over it. For who is like me? And who will summon me into court? And who is the shepherd who can stand against me? Therefore hear the plan of the Lord which he has planned against Edom, and his purposes which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Teman was another name for Edom up there. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. He will make their pasture desolate because of them. The earth has quaked at the noise of their downfall. There is an outcry. The noise of it has been heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread out his wings against Bozrah. And the hearts of the mighty men of Edom will be like the heart of a woman in labor. And all of that, if you take all of that and compare it, and if you look at this one verse, verse 19 there. Behold, one will come up like a lion. This seems pretty enigmatic. What's he talking about? Well, turn over in Jeremiah 50:44, and you will note that the exact same language is used of Babylon. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan. Well, if the language is identical, why would we not identify these two as the same thing? And the answer is there's no good reason not to, and we'll show you why. In Obadiah 1:1, that little book, one chapter, in fact, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, implying, obviously, that prophetic Edom is not small among the nations. In fact, it is the greatest of the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? And again, if you understand the isogogics of this, literal Edom, that's where Petra is a massive formation, rock formation that's impenetrable, practically. Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. Well, one, a careful comparison of the destruction of Edom with the destruction of Babylon indicates that they are one and the same. The passage is there, we just cited. Two, that this cannot refer to historic Edom or to the region of Edom as documented by the fact that the region is currently inhabited and will become the refuge of adjusted believers during Daniel's 70th week. Daniel 11:41, as we pointed out, why this can't be literal Edom is literal Edom has to survive. So this can't be them. Daniel 11:41 here talking about the Antichrist and his military exploits. It's going to be a time of all-out open warfare pretty much from the destruction of the U.S. right all the way through to the Second Advent. War is going to be the name of the game. And he will also enter the beautiful land, technical there for Palestine. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Well, why? Well, largely because the Jews are going to be held up there, adjusted Jews, those who have run for their lives when they recognize the abomination of desolation. And you can also see 12:6 there where the woman flees to the wilderness, to the place that's prepared for her. Well, it's Edom. Edom is the place prepared for her. And that's where she'll reside. Well, three, Edom, like the Hebrew term, which is the Hebrew term Edom, became the name of Esau, the negative, unbelieving brother of Jacob. Genesis 25:30 gives you the actual origin of the name. Genesis 25:30. And Esau said to Jacob, Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Why Edom? Well, Edom means red. And this little stew that Jacob was making, for which Esau trades his birthright. For physical gratification, Esau trades away his spiritual heritage. Well, that sounds a little bit like America, doesn't it? That's exactly what this nation has done. Why apply this term to us? Because it's apropos. Because that's precisely what our nation has done. For this is a very fitting name for the United States, since we, like Esau of old, have rejected our spiritual heritage and sold our birthright for the pursuit of physical gratification. Hebrews 12:16, which believers are warned not to do, and Esau himself is cited as a negative example that one is to avoid. And in terms here of immorality, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. What was so bad about Esau? He sold his birthright for a single meal. We sell them for VCRs and DVDs. And we sell it for less than Esau. At least he got some food out of the deal, I guess. But we've sold our birthright for a lot less than that, just for the pursuit of the details of life. Well, five, the land of Edom is comprised of rugged mountains, which form a sort of natural fortress and make the land appear to be invincible. And I say appear to be invincible. Why is the United States invincible, or does it simply appear to be invincible? Why have we never been invaded? Well, this is the one there in Jeremiah 47, why we're called a virgin. Why apply the term virgin to a harlot? Because militarily, we've never been violated. No one has ever set foot on this soil after our war with Britain for independence and invaded us at any point. And Obadiah 3 and 4 deals with that sort of natural, apparently invincible place that, in which Edom is. As you apply it to the U.S., you who live in the clefts of the rock. Well, obviously, our nation's not entirely mountainous, but the thing is, the clefts of the rock were viewed as a very safe place. And if you had to live, of all the places, I mean, you look around the world today, and you look at all the nations out there, where do you think the safest place to live is? Do you think it's Iraq? You think it's Israel? You think it's Africa somewhere? There's really a lot of safe places over there? No. The fact is, the world's not a safe place at all. And while the U.S. may have not suffered its share of attacks, we might say, we're still basically safe, and we know it. People get hundreds of the time get on airplanes and fly and never think about it. Why? Because we're not really worried about somebody taking a plane out of the sky, are we? Or you'd never fly if you were really worried about it. We're not worried about getting on the interstate and driving 70 miles an hour in a 2,000-pound piece of metal. We think we're safe. We appear to be safe. And so the arrogance of our heart deceives us sometimes. And we think we're all, well, but if you fear God, you are safe to the extent that you do that. Six, likewise, our reputation in the Western Hemisphere and our reliance on our military have succeeded in making the nation largely feel invincible. Seven, the primary point in the denunciation of Edom was the fact that the Edomites did not treat the Jews properly. Obadiah 10 through 15, because of the violence to your brother Jacob. Now, we haven't ever attacked Israel, certainly. We appear on the surface to support Israel, but yet we have armed their enemies. Now, what kind of friend is that? That's not the kind of friend I want. And when those Palestinian weirdos and the other fruitcakes over there attack Israel with technology that we've provided, who gets the blame for that? Well, on the news, they get the blame for it. But the reality is, who gave them the guns? That becomes the big question. Who gave them the money? Who finances them? And the fact is, our nation has financed. We give Egypt money just to help them leave Israel alone. But the reality is, these terrorist groups and various groups around the world, they aren't located just in Iraq or wherever else or Pakistan or Afghanistan. They're not located just there. They're all over the place. Well, Edom then serves as a frame of reference for a nation in the last days that betrayed the trust of the Jews, occupied a seemingly invincible position, became arrogant against the Lord, trusted in human viewpoint wisdom, and is destroyed by God. That sounds a lot like Babylon to me. And so why use this term? Again, because of the connotation of the word. It goes back to getting rid of your spiritual heritage. Nine, the treachery by which prophetic Edom operated will be visited upon it, as the nation will be deceived and destroyed by those it trusted. Obadiah 7. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border. And the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread. Now, isn't that ironic? You think we export any food to the Soviet Union? We do. We'll set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. That's parenthetical there. The Lord just inserts this comment. Edom doesn't get it and won't get it right up till the very end. But then again, neither did Esau. See, the names of Babylon of the gods of Babylon here also serve to point out the character of the nation, as well as its activities. One, Bel, the confuser or confounder, that's what that word means, was symbolized as a two-faced deity, possessing a club with which he would subdue others. Jeremiah 52. Declare and proclaim among the nations. Proclaim it and lift it up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. Oh my God, you mean American Idol won't be on after this? Yes, it won't, thank God. That's all we can hope for. And there's another verse, and I don't have it here, but there's another one in Jeremiah where Babylon is called the hammer of the whole earth. That is a very fitting name. And why, if you understand the isagogics behind Bel and the fact that it used a club to subdue other nations, it fits perfectly with the U.S. To Marduk or Merodach, those are alternate spellings of the same Hebrew term. You basically, in Hebrew, you have the radicals, and they look like that. And so Marduk, depending upon how you vowel point it, that changes the translation of it. So Marduk and Merodach are the same thing. That word means the great rebel, was the ringleader in the initial apostasy at Babel, and became the source of world unrest. As per Jeremiah 52, Marduk is mentioned there. Three, it has been suggested that the word is derived from the Hebrew marad, to revolt or rebel, and very much characterizes our rebellion against the Lord, as the nation rejects the divine institutions and pursues vanity. All the institutions, volition is under attack. Our government doesn't believe you should have the freedom to think for yourself or to act for yourself. They know better than you how you need to live your life, and that is an attack on the very freedom that our Constitution guaranteed us. And the family, divine right man, right woman, divine institution number two, it's under attack big time through the homosexual menace and various other menaces out there. People living together, they blow off right man, right woman. They don't engage in marriage. They say, oh, it's just a piece of paper. What difference does it make? Well, it makes a difference to God, apparently. He instituted it. Divine institution number three, the family. Children have been told that they've got more rights than their parents have. Well, that's nonsense, but that's the way. And now we have the state, we have HRS, who can come in and tell you, you can't spank your children. That's physical abuse. No, it's not. The Bible advocates it. We're not advocating abusing your children. We're advocating applying the Board of Education to the seat of higher learning when necessary. And guess what? There's a little nerve that runs from their butt to their brain. And when you spank them, they get it. They understand it. It makes sense to them. They know why they're getting in trouble, or they should. Divine institution number three is under attack. Divine institution number four, nationalism. We have become a nation advocating internationalism, whereas God advocates nationalism. Be a part of the international community. Number one, there is no international community. That's a joke. The UN is a joke. And our nation has embraced all this, and of course we foot the bill for a large part of it as well. Again, every institution that God supports is under attack in our nation. And we have rebelled against God, and we pursue these vanities out there and call it whatever we call it. For the divine irony is that the confuser will be confused in the end. The rebel will suffer rebellion from those she has supported. Marathaim, that's used in Jeremiah 50:21, which means double rebellion, is used to teach that we have rebelled mightily against God in our rejection of his laws and doctrines. Jeremiah 50:21, people see these terms and they think, well, what is that all about? Against the land of Marathaim, go up against it. Why call Marathaim? Double rebellion. We have rebelled against God in ways other nations haven't. But, of course, we are, generally speaking, the only real nation outside possibly of Britain that has what, and really not even them. Really, it's just been the United States. When the United States was founded, it was founded as an object lesson in Christianity. That was really the founding fathers. That was their plan. This was a great experiment of the idea of a Christian nation. And, of course, we've seen the experiment go a little awry. Does Dr. Frankenstein come to mind? Yeah. The experiment has gone a little awry because we have, but again, we have repudiated all the principles of the divine viewpoint that we used to embrace. And while the founding fathers weren't perfect, and while early civilization here in America may have lacked in certain things, the reality is they still embraced the divine viewpoint. They may have been a little bit weird in the witch hunts and all that, but the reality is this: the whole idea of a Christian nation was that you didn't tolerate witches to run around and live. But that's taught in the Old Testament. That's a part of the civil code of Israel under the Mosaic law. So we can't justify everything, but the point is the nation was theologically better off then than it is now. And so Marathaim, again, double rebellion, six, P-code, which means punishment, is employed to denote God's intention to utterly destroy the nation, Jeremiah 50, 21, and against the inhabitants of P-code, slay and utterly destroy them, declares the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. Seven, Lev Kamai, which means heart rising up, is a term that illustrates the arrogance of soul that has come to characterize Babylon, Jeremiah 51, 1. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Lev Kamai. That means heart rising up, the arrogant people. Eight, Shishak, which is an Atbash. Now, that's a reversal of the letters of the alphabet in which the first letter is used for the last letter and so on. Like if you wrote, you know, whatever you had, A-N-D in English would become Z, and then whatever that is, and then a fourth letter, W-X-Y-Z, would be Z-O-W. You see, you'd have this word Zao, and you'd think, well, what does that mean? Well, when you get Shishak, it's an Atbash. What you have in the Hebrew is Babel. And so Babel looks like that. Well, Shishak is this one. And Sheen is the second to last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Beth is the second letter at the front of the alphabet. Aleph Beth, and that's the second one. And then, of course, this one's like number, I don't know what it is, 10 or 11. And this is 10 or 11 from the back. And so you have a reversal of the letters. Well, why reverse the letters? Well, it certainly serves to provide some confusion, doesn't it? Well, and that's what Babel means. It means confusion. So this indicates that things have become backward in Babylon, the land of confusion, Jeremiah 51, 41, where that term is used. People read it and think, well, what does Shishak mean? Well, this is what it means. It's an Atbash. It's a code word for Babylon. How Shishak has been captured. And the praise of the whole earth has been seized. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. So D, the regular comparisons to Sodom and Gomorrah are also designed to indicate what God thinks of the nation under evil. One, both were the most proper, prosperous economic regions of their time. Genesis 13:10 deals with that. And when we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, there were really about five or six cities of the plain there. It wasn't just those two, but those two were the most notorious. Because of their area of sinning, they became the most notorious. Genesis 13:10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Now this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But the place was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. And it was a great place, and everybody recognized that Lot figured it out just by looking at it, that this was the place to be. Well, two, both declined into evil despite God's blessing. God gave Sodom and Gomorrah had a lot of physical blessing, just as this nation's had a lot of physical blessing. Three, both tolerated the abomination of homosexuality. Genesis 13:13, and we know what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was. It isn't like we have to guess. The men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And then 18:20 gives us a little more detail we might not want to know, but we know. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. and 19, 4, and 5, where we get the actual playing out of this in the pages of Scripture. These two angels go to Sodom and Gomorrah to wait for the Lord, and Lot gets them to come in and stay with him. And so they came in. They were just going to stay out in the town square. Well, it wouldn't have been quite so safe. Before they lay down, and that is before they decided to go to bed, before bedtime, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people. And the last phrase there, from every quarter, is badly translated. It really should read, all the people down to the last man. So it wasn't as though Sodom just had a homosexual population that lived there. This was all they did. And this was where you went, I guess if you were queer. This was where you would want to move to. And so in various parts, say, of the country and all of that, we know that there are homosexual areas where if you go into a certain part of town, you know that that's the homosexual region. There's places in Key West where it's clearly this is the gay place. And there's other places that are, you know, relatively normal. But the reality is we have pockets, and the pockets are becoming larger and larger and larger, of homosexuals, whereas this place endorsed the whole thing. The town was behind. They probably gave homos tax breaks. Another reason to live there. We don't know what all the politics were, but what we do know is that this wasn't just an isolated deal. This was something the populace was engaged in regularly. All of them. Not just a few. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came with you tonight? Bring them to us and let us sodomize them. That's what they're saying. That's what they hesitate to translate this directly from the Hebrew because it's a little harsh. Well, it's a little harsh, but that's what the reality is. And so Lot, good old Lot, now he says, I'll send you out my two daughters. Dad, I don't want to go. What? Now Lot's gotten pretty sick in his thinking from living with these people, hadn't he? And you can have them, but don't touch these men. And they said, come here. This guy Lot, man, they are ticked off at him now. He comes in like an alien, and he has continually judged us. And so we're going to treat you like one of them, worse than them. I don't even want to think about what that means. We know that they were going to sodomize the angels. Who knows what they were going to do to Lot? Well, anyway, they didn't get in. The angels protected him. And they tried to break down the door, and the angels protected Lot. But, again, this all gets pretty gross pretty fast. Well, the Lord is the agent of both destructions, Genesis 18:17, where he said, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And this is another whole indication. Adjusted believers before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah knew it was going to be destroyed. God does not keep adjusted believers in the dark. He's happy to reveal his plan to them. And in Genesis 19:23-25, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Lot did get out of the town, just barely. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. There were no survivors. And that very much fits, of course, the destruction of the U.S. 5, the primary agent of instrument of destruction is fire. See all those verses, Genesis 19:24 we just read, Isaiah 13:8, 47:14, Jeremiah 50:32, and 51:30. All indicate that the agent of destruction is fire. 6, like the inhabitants of Sodom and the cities of the plain, the inhabitants of the U.S. regard their destruction as unthinkable. Genesis 19:14, and Lot went outside and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. And he said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be joking. Why? Because it was incomprehensible to them that God would even do that. There's no way God's going to destroy this place. I know, that's a joke, Lot. Ha ha. And so people, if you went out and go out to the mall today and take 100 people and take a survey, do you think God would ever destroy the U.S.? I'll bet you find a very high percentage would say, no, obviously not. It's unthinkable in most people's minds that God would even do anything like that. Well, it was unthinkable to the inhabitants of Sodom, too, until it happened. And then suddenly they realized, well, by then it's too late. And it will be for us, too. Well, not for us, but the people living here. Seven, the environment and the surrounding area was devastated and the population was reduced to zero. Everything was destroyed. And in eight, neither region will be inhabited by man again. Jeremiah 50:40 points out that the U.S. will never be inhabited. Sodom wasn't ever inhabited again. It was there. It sits at the south end of the Dead Sea. And it is a salt flat, effectually. And the fact is, it doesn't support life. Jeremiah 50:40, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, no man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. Nine, believers were notified prior to the destruction to vacate the region. Abraham was made aware of the impending disaster by revelation, even though he was not a resident of Sodom. God made sure he knew. Why? This didn't affect Abraham, did it? No. No, Abraham wasn't even going to be there. But why did God let Abraham know? As an object lesson, the one, God doesn't hide his plan from those he wants to know it. And then 10, Lot was likewise warned to get out before it was too late. Now, you got two believers here, Abraham, an adjusted believer, and Lot, a maladjusted believer. And yet both of them find out before it's too late. And Lot gets out and saves his own skin. And that's about all he gets out with, him and his two daughters. His wife, as we know, is turned into a pillar of salt as a destruction on her negative volition. God just wipes her out, just kills her on the spot as a warning to people. Why? Because her heart was still in Sodom. She didn't want to leave. She was looking back longingly. She likes Sodom. That's pretty sick. To like a place like that, that's pretty sick. And so the judgment comes on her. Well, nine here, finally, applications of this doctrine to those that reside in America. A, believers before the rapture should, one, recognize this event does not occur until the third year of Daniel's 70th week. Jeremiah 51:46 indicates that there's at least 2 years of warning before this happens. Now, you got on Daniel's 70th week, bounded on one side by the rapture, the removal of believers in the church age, bounded on the other end by the second advent, the bodily return of Jesus Christ. And then in here, at the midpoint, just prior to the midpoint, sometime in the third year, possibly the first month, I haven't pinned that down totally yet, but that's a good candidate, would be the first month of the third year. That gives them 2 full years of warning to get out. And so one, we recognize, one, this isn't designed to scare us, only to the extent that we provide the information for others and encourage them to make the salvation adjustment before it's too late. You better get oriented to God. This nation's not going to last forever. Two, we should not succumb to fear based on current events or sensational stories from Russia or the Middle East. And Russia's over there rattling the sabers right now. They've been jazzing up their nuclear arsenal. They had, at the last count, something like 11,000 warheads. And they aren't disarming. That's a fact. But we don't have to let any of that bother us. God will take care of us up until the time, and then we'll be out of here, and then they'll still have time to get out, even if believers that make the adjustment after the rapture. People are going to believe. They're going to hear the witness of the 144,000 say, and they're going to recognize the rapture occurred, just like those crazy guys said it would. And I know what everybody always says. I've heard it before. I hear it from my mom from time to time. Oh, they've been saying the Lord's going to come back since I was a kid. Well, keep saying that, but that doesn't mean it's not going to happen in your lifetime. See, people have this idea, well, this can't happen in my lifetime. Why? What makes you think it can't happen in your lifetime? Sure it can. All the signs are in place. Everything's in place. Three, we should not fall into the plausible trap that this horrific event can be averted by any means. This prophecy is not conditional. Isaiah 13:6, all these passages speak of this as a done deal. And you're not going to avert this. Well, let's pray for the nation that it'll turn around. Pray all you want. It's not going to happen. you're wasting your time. Pray about something else. Pray about something productive. You're not going to turn the nation around. This idea that, oh, if we can just get enough believers mobilized and organized, you're not going to turn it around. And you're not going to change it through the political system either. That's another fallacy that believers have fallen into, is that the way to really get this done is through the Christian coalition and political action committees and politics. You're not going to change this nation through politics. Politics is the trump card of the insiders. And you're playing right into their hand if you think politics is going to change this nation. The two-party system's a joke, and we know it. It's evident. It doesn't matter. The insiders own whoever's in charge. It doesn't matter whether it's a Democrat or a Republican. But that goes back again to the days of Wilson. And they've had both candidates for a long time. That's why you'll never see the third party ever amount to anything, whoever it is, whatever third party. They'll make sure that it does not, trust me. Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. And this, of course, is why wail for the day of the Lord is near. Well, again, in Daniel's 70th week, the midpoint actually constitutes the beginning of the day of the Lord. And then it extends from here out, and then, of course, you've got the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And so the day of the Lord is near. It will come, not might come, will come as a destruction from the Almighty. And so you're not going to avert this. And you can also see 21:10, 47:9, and 11. Four, avoid any human viewpoint solutions to the problems that confront the nation. A, retreating from society, building a compound, storing up food, guns, and ammunition. When people start advocating that, you better run in the opposite direction. Does anybody remember Jim Jones? And you know what Waco means. We ain't coming out. Well, you know, if you ever hear me start saying, now, folks, you better run the opposite direction. These people are lunatics, building compounds and all of that. And there was a guy down in Texas that was, one time, supposedly, was theoretically an adjusted pastor, and that's exactly what he got into. That's why Chris Olila's down there in Wichita Falls. This guy is building a compound, storing up beans and ammo. Well, for what? That's the quickest way to have the feds come down on you. And they've shown that they don't care. You know, they'll roll over you with tanks. It doesn't matter to them. You know, these splinter groups, these fringe groups of, you know, weirdos. David Koresh, he thinks he's the Messiah. Give me a break. Jim Jones, they thought he was a Messiah. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. It's not specifically good. You know? And so, again, this idea that people do these kind of things, they do it all right, but that's not going to solve the problem. 1 Corinthians 7:24, which basically is a verse that tells you to stay in your niche. It doesn't tell you to retreat from society. It says where God's put you, stay. That's largely the will of God. And if you can get Bible doctrine and sound teaching where you are, stay there. And the reality is you don't have any reason to go anywhere else. And this verse is just simply sort of a catch-all verse that tells believers, stick to your knitting. Do what you're doing, do it before the Lord, and stay where you're at. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he's called. Now, he's talking in the context here of marriage and slavery and all of these other issues. But the principle is true. And then James 5, 7 through 9, where you have the prophecy of the destruction of the super rich of the last days. And as we have pointed out, again, all the insiders are super rich people. They're not on the list of people that are rich, but they're rich, trust me. They've got their money hidden. They don't pay taxes. So James 5, 7 through 9. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Even in light of the first six verses, which indicate that these people are manipulative, they are abusive, they have hoarded up their riches in the last days, and they mistreat the common man. We recognize that. They've even condemned and put to death the righteous in verse 6. So what are we to do? Fight back? No. Be patient. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The Lord's going to come, and he's going to take care of this. You've just got to wait and let him do it. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Now, why talk about agriculture in the middle of the destruction of the super rich of the last days? Because it gets into the issue of positive volition. The early rains were analogous to the apostolic era, in which doctrine was taught in a very pure form. And the apostles had it very straight. And then in the last days, there's the latter rains, the last period of rain in which doctrine is available to those that will avail themselves of it. It's not all over the place, but neither were the rains during that time. And the reality is that there is positive volition being advanced in the last days. People are growing spiritually and profiting under doctrine, and God is waiting until the proper time for all of this. And so every day is another day for you to grow up, another day for you to matriculate spiritually. And to the extent that you are, you fulfill sort of the latter rains idea of this verse, that you're taking the doctrine, even at the end of time, and making the adjustments. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Okay, well, our time is a little past up, so let's go ahead and take our normal break, and let's pick up back here at 10 after today.